Psalm 72. Remember that the book of Psalms is divided into five books. And we're not sure chronologically when that was done, whether that was done between the Testaments or more likely during the time of Ezra. We're not sure. May have been much earlier than that, but a lot of your editions of the Bible will let you know where the breakdown is. And Psalm 72 is the last psalm of Book 2. And by the way, they're not, if you were to divide them up into volumes. And so this psalm, it says a psalm for Solomon. In the Hebrew, that can it's more likely written by Solomon, as opposed to for Solomon. There is at least one other psalm that is attributed to Solomon as well. And we start out, what was the thing that when Solomon became king and he went to Gibeon, which is where the tabernacle was at the time. Remember, there was no temple constructed yet. And so he went there and he offered a whole bunch of sacrifices. And the Lord appeared to him that night and asked him, "What shall I give you? What shall I give you?" And what was it that Solomon asked for? Somebody tell me.
Wisdom.
I'm king. I've just ascended to the throne. I'm a young man. Solomon probably was 18, 19, 20, 21 along around there when he ascended to the throne. He was a very young man. We know that Adonijah, the brother that was vying for the throne after right toward the end of David's reign, was the oldest surviving son and was probably at that time in his 40s, maybe probably in his 40s. So he was a much, much younger brother, Solomon was. And so this psalm deals with the same thing. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son, in reference to David. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, thy poor with judgment. He's asking for help in being king. Now understand, we don't have a king, of course, in our nation, and most places around the world that have kings, they don't operate like these guys did here. An ancient king was commander-in-chief. He was Congress. And he was the Supreme Court, all rolled into one person. And you had the local town, the local village, and you had the elders that sat at the gate. And if you had two people, that would be kind of like small claims court. You had two neighbors that were hashing it out regarding a property line or something, and they would come to the elders and they would hear the arguments and, if necessary, bring in witnesses and so on. Mosaic law made provision for this. And the elders would pass judgment. But sometimes there would be a case to be a little too hard. And so it would go to the next level. And finally, if judgment was not coming about, then they would bring the case to the king. He was the court of last resort. And most of the time, the king is sitting on his throne, and he's dealing with a line of people. You know, who's on the docket today? A line of people coming to seek his decision on a case. And so that's what he's talking about there in the first two verses. He's wanting wisdom and judgment, that they would be righteous. And verse 2, he shall judge the people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. Wanting, it's more than just practical things. We sometimes get uptight because we don't see a whole lot of common sense involved in government. I've told my kids, if you want to be involved in quote unquote public service, the first thing you have to do is set common sense aside when you enter that field. One of the things that we sometimes get really uptight over a decision that a judge would make. And be aware that sometimes a judge is not at liberty to use common sense, the way our system is set up, and most systems, really. He's not at liberty to use common sense. You know, sometimes you just want to reach down, smack upside the head and say, hey, buddy, this is what you need to do. Now get your act together. But he doesn't have the liberty to do that. He could lose his job. He is bound by the law. Now, sometimes the laws are all messed up. When you are dealing with something outside the scripture, of course, you deal with conflicts as well. That you've got a law over here that says this and a law over here that says this, and you can't reconcile those two things, and so what do you do? And again, this is one of the things where common sense is often set aside. All right. You go back to this time, 3,000 years ago, almost. David came to the throne almost exactly 3,000 years ago. And so this is Solomon, his successor. What is the basis? Let's change that. What is the God-given basis for judgment at that time? You're the king of Israel. What's the basis for judgment? The scripture. The scripture. We have a constitution. Here in another month or so, we will swear in a president, and he will put his hand on the Bible. It's amazing they still do that. And raise his hand to uphold the constitution. In ancient Israel, the law of Moses was the constitution of Israel. All right? The law of Moses. Which is one of the reasons why, if you go back and read, which is what I'm doing right now, I'm in Leviticus right now, but if you go back and read, especially Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, one of the things that is stipulated, and I believe it's in Deuteronomy, is that when, it wasn't so much an if, but when you eventually have a king, which is going to be another 400 or 500 years after the law was written, because they started out with judges and so on, when you have a king, there was a number of stipulations. He wasn't supposed to accumulate great wealth because it was going to be a distraction to him. He wasn't supposed to accumulate a giant cavalry because that was going to get him involved in imperialistic ventures instead of focusing on what is home. By the way, Solomon messed up in both those categories. He was not supposed to multiply wives. Again, something Solomon didn't need to. He was not supposed to marry pagans, which was something that every Israelite was bound to. And by the way, crosses over in the New Testament, a believer is not to marry an unbeliever, period. And that's stated a number of different places in the scripture. All right? But one of the things he was supposed to do, those are things he's not supposed to do. One of the things he was supposed to do is he was supposed to write out, I suppose he could hire it done, get a scribe to do it, but he was supposed to write out a copy of the Law of Moses. And he was supposed to read it and study it all his life. Now, we have, we placed that order last week, and we are going to have a bunch of Bibles arrive at my house probably the beginning of this next week. And, by the way, you're going to get two cases of Bibles, and then there's some others that somebody else ordered as well, so you guys are going to be loaded with down stuff for the rescue mission. But you can buy a Bible anywhere. How many of you... You've got a Bible with you. How many of you have at least five Bibles either with you? You got one with you and with what you got at home. You own at least five Bibles. Raise your hand. Wow, look at that. Me, I've got about 40. All right. I pick them up at the thrift store, and I've got a stack of them on my fireplace, and I occasionally give one away. All right. We give them to the young people and so on. We are in it because printed material is real easy. It's everywhere today. I mean, good grief. You know, I push a couple of buttons and I get this. You know, when I was a kid, and you guys know this, remember the school teacher going out of the office and having to do this. All right, you remember that. Those purple printed mimeographs. And they had that smell. I remember that. All right. This is totally off your radar, isn't it? But printed material is everywhere. 3,000 years ago, you didn't have that. Books were scarce. Books were expensive because where did books come from? Somebody had to write it out by hand. And they weren't bound like they were scrolls, but still, it was all written by hand. And so the king was to have a copy of the law. He was to read it and study it on a daily basis, and that was going to be the basis also for his judgment. Because, as we're going to see in the morning service as well, what is the standard of righteousness? Period. What is the standard of righteousness? God. How is that revealed to us? In His Word. The standard of righteousness is revealed in God's Word. And so if I am the leader of a country and I'm seeking to make decisions that are right, I'm going to have to be in accord with God's Word. This is the Constitution of Israel. You look before the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, and you look after the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And at first God says to the children of Israel, I want to make a covenant with you. And they said, okay, all that you say we will do. And so Moses goes up there, he gets the Ten Commandments and some other things, and he comes back, and he reads this to the people, and they said, twice, all that the Lord hath said we will do. By the way, that's going to be alluded to in our scripture reading at the beginning of the next service as well. I don't plan on having these things dovetail, they just do. If you're going to know these things, you have to study them, you have to hear them, and so forth. And so the king, because he was dealing with judgments on a daily basis, had to have a copy of the scripture, had to familiarize himself with the scripture, he had to think biblically, and he had to put it into practice on a daily basis. So he's going to be judging biblically. Verse 3. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. Now understand, your psalms are poetry. Alright, we don't actually have this procession of mountains and hills coming. What we have is the idea that righteousness and peace go hand in hand. And when it's talking about the hills and so on, Israel is a lumpy country. It's not flat. And so we're talking about in the land, in the nation, there's going to be peace and righteousness. What is the job of a king? To thwart evil, to punish wickedness. This, is, by the way, goes back to Romans 9 as well. It's an Old and New Testament concept. To punish evil, to promote what is good. All right? And so if you're going to do that, it's mighty helpful to know God's Word. And in verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy. He shall break in pieces the oppressor. In our country, United States of America, is it legal to take bribes? No. You get in big trouble if you do that. If they catch you. Not that a lot of this doesn't go on anyway. They circumvent the laws and so on, but you're not supposed to take bribes. In most places around the world, most nations around the world, is bribery a problem?
No.
He says facetiously. It is a huge problem. My wife and I have some old friends, and he's originally from a country south of the border, well south of the border, not Mexico, but keep going. And whenever he goes down there, he knows how to work the system, and they will give him a hard time, and he knows exactly what to do to get around it, and you slip the guy $20 or whatever it is, and greases the skids, and away you go. You know, if because they'll stop you and keep you from doing something that's perfectly legal. But they'll hang you up until you pay them off. It's a whole system that's just packed full of this kind of thing. And in ancient Israel, it was very easy for someone to get their way by, you know, here, let me give you a few shekels here and we'll send you on your way. Well, if you have a poor person and they're going to judgment against somebody who is well-to-do, if you have a system that is governed by who's got the deepest pockets, then the poor are left out in the cold. They are the ones that are always going to be judged against. They are always going to be the loser in a situation like that. And here's very interesting. As you read through Chronicles, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings, you will often see that the poor people rejoiced when a good king came to the throne. And if a good king was corrupted, it was because the princes came to him and flattered him and got their way. Because the princes were the high-end businessmen and so on, and they wanted to be able to do their thing without interruption. They wanted to be able to bribe, and they wanted to be able to take advantage of people and so on to enrich themselves at the expense of the poor. And the poor loved it when there was a great king on the throne. The rich liked it when they had a wicked man on the throne. Because they could, but the problem was, it would always come back to get them as well, because if the king really needed some money, what did he do? He's operating the same way. If you've got an unethical king who is willing to support and encourage unethical people under him in positions of leadership, and he's got the power, the real power, and they don't, then if he needs something, he needs money, he wants their property, or whatever the case may be, we're just going to have a little accident, so-and-so is going to disappear, and I'll be able to get whatever he's got. And that kind of thing was not at all uncommon, depending on who was on the throne. So if you've got somebody here, verse 4, that is actually following through on what we have in verse 4, that's a strong indicator that bribery and graft and so on are not going to be part of his administration. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the people, the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. He's going to do what's right, and it's not going to be financially necessarily to his benefit, but he's going to do what's right because it's right. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. Ah, we're seeing a transition here. When This psalm does this. And I gotta quit. We're in a transition spot in the psalm. Somebody mark this on your outline so that I can say, where are we? And somebody can tell me. And we'll come back to this next time. But this is our transition point in the psalm. Alright. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for those who are in positions of authority who act in principle. Especially if they follow through on godly principle. And Father, I pray that you would place on our hearts the necessity of praying for our leaders. Father, we are in desperate need of an awakening in our land. And Father, we ask that you would do a great work in hearts and lives of people. Humble souls and save souls and transform lives for your glory, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.